This weekend, we are continuing a sermon series that we started last weekend called I Want It Now. I Want It Now. And what we're tapping into is this mindset in our culture of impulsive spending, impulsive financial behavior. And so we want to continue that. Last weekend, we talked about generosity. We talked about giving ourselves away. It's not so much about giving money away. It's about giving ourselves away. It's not so much about writing a check, it's about giving our hearts, and there's behavior that flows from that. And this weekend, we're going to talk about saving. Now, before I go any further, I do want to greet those that are watching via video online and those that are watching at our Nagpur, India campus and our Wyoming, Michigan campus and the young people at the Kent County Juvenile Detention Facility. Would you just, by way of applause, let them know we love them? You know, it is truly a blessing to be able to reach in places that folks might not realize that we can go into. And so we're just praying for all those that are watching via video. And we love the fact that we are one church in multiple locations. So in every relationship, well, not every relationship, in most relationships, particularly marriages, dating relationships, even friendships, you typically find that there are some people who are spenders and some people who are savers. Now, I'm going to ask for some transparency and vulnerability now at all the campuses. If you tend to be the spender in life, would you just slip your hand in the air? And you might not know what that means, but if you think it might describe you, yeah, look at those hands. Thank you. I see that hand. I see that hand. We'll have prayer time for you after the service. No, nothing wrong with spenders. If you tend to be the saver, you save, would you just slip your hand in the air if you tend to be more of a saver? Yeah, I see those hands. Here's the thing about spenders and savers. First of all, you know that folks who do like marriage or relationship counseling say that finances, financial management tends to be one of the hardest areas that causes the most conflict in marriages. And if you have a spender that's married to a saver, oh man, that can be tough, especially when it comes to living on a budget. But let me tell you some things about spenders. Spenders do tend to be a bit more impulsive. Somebody should be saying, yeah, that's me, Pastor. Savers tend to be willing to wait and plan it out a little bit. Spenders kind of get a thrill out of getting it now. Savers tend to be labeled as too cautious, boring, killjoy type people. But our culture, if you think about it, tends to cater to spenders. Think about it. Globally, whether you're in Nagpur, India, or here in West Michigan, this idea, you only live once, YOLO, prevails. It's like you only live once, so what are you waiting for? You might as well get it now. You only live once, or the idea of like during tax season, rapid refund of your tax returns, even if it costs you some high fees, it's that idea of I gotta get it now so I can spend it now. Or even when you go to the store and they say, hey, you know you can save 15% today if you open a credit card. And you know, savers are like, I don't need that. I've saved up the money for this purchase. And spenders are like, 15%? It's not about how much I spent, dear. It's about how much I saved. Do you see how much I saved on the receipt there? Some of you know folks like that. Well, sometimes savers get a bad rap, and spenders are seen as the adventurous ones, the ones that like to have fun. But I want you to know, savers, today's message is for you. It's a chance for you to reiterate to all of those spenders in your life the biblical wisdom behind your saving habits. In fact, if you are sitting next to a spender and you're a saver, you can turn to them right now and say, ha, the pastor has a word for you today. Better pay attention and listen. Oh, I didn't expect you to actually do that. Some of y'all are going to be in trouble after church. Somebody said, preach, pastor. So if you have your Bibles, would you turn to Genesis chapter 41? It's in the Old Testament. In fact, it's the first book in the Bible. Genesis 41, verses 46 through 57 is where we will be this weekend. Genesis 41, looking at the story of Joseph. Before we go there, I'm going to ask the Lord to help me with this sermon. Would you just join me in prayer? Heavenly Father, your word is true. We believe that your word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. We're asking, O Lord, that you would speak today. Lord, whether it's someone in the room who has been in church for years or someone who's in church for the first time today, Lord, we're just asking that you would speak, pour out wisdom, and help us to not only be hearers of your word, but help us to be doers of your word as well. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Everyone said, amen. You know, before I dive into the text, you might wonder if you're here with us for the first time, why I have this pizza up here. And oftentimes when we talk about finances, and we're only in this three-week series on finances right now, giving, saving, and spending, we talk about these slices of pizza. We say, what if this pizza with some good-looking pepperonis represents all that God entrusts to you? And in fact, we like to look at it as like, what if it represents your weekly paycheck more specifically? Or your biweekly paycheck. So you get your check, right? And it's represented by pizza. And we say that a good financial practice to abide by, this is what we do as a church, is to take the first 10%. If there's 10 slices, take the first slice and give it away. So use this to be a blessing to others. We encourage you to give it away in the life of the church. It's not a sense of legalism or anything. It's more of a biblical principle. In the Old Testament, the tithe, the concept of giving away the first 10% is what was taught. This was the standard. This was the model for giving. And so we say give away the first 10%. And we believe that if you are active in the life of the church, you should do that in the life of the church. Unfortunately, all the stats year after year seem to suggest that what the average churchgoer actually does is give away about a fourth of one of these slices. So not 10%, but about 2.5%. It always amazes me when I talk to people who are CPAs and they prepare people's taxes for a living. They'll say it amazes them. They keep names confidential, of course, but they will see people who are well-resourced. I'm talking about beyond me and most of the people in our church family. Well-resourced, well-positioned to live and to give, that give away absolutely $0. And then they'll see other people who have fewer resources, much smaller incomes, that faithfully, consistently, when they come in and they're having their taxes prepared, you see this abundant generosity and this high trust that, God, I can give away the first 10% because I trust you to help me manage the other 90%. And then what we say is a good practice in your household is to take the next slice and save it. So right off the top, when you get paid, live your life in such a way that you could give away the first 10% and save the next 10%. It's just a good financial practice. That way, when there's a car repair that comes up that's unexpected, a health crisis that you didn't expect, an expense that you didn't plan for, there's resources there to cover it. And then we say, live off the 80. Trust God with the rest. So last week, we talked about generosity. This week, we're talking about that second slice, saving. And then next week, we'll talk about spending. And we realize that in our culture, particularly in the U.S., people don't necessarily live like that. Oftentimes, those first two or three or four slices are going to debt in some shape, way, or fashion. And then there's a whole lot that goes towards pleasurable spending. And then it comes down to, at the very end, if I have some leftovers, then when they pass that plate at church on Sunday, oh, wait, let me dig into my pockets and see what I have in there and toss it in whatever is left. And so we're saying we've got to be countercultural. I want to take you to a passage of Scripture where a guy named Joseph acts in a countercultural kind of way. I'm going to be in Genesis chapter 41, beginning in verse 46, and I'll give you the context of this passage in just a moment. But look at verse 46 alone. It says, Joseph was 30 years old when he entered the service of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And Joseph went out from Pharaoh's presence and traveled throughout Egypt. Let me stop there for a moment. I always like to ask, whenever I preach this passage, if we have any 30-year-olds in the house. I just want to get a glimpse of what the 30-year-olds look like. Would you be willing to just stand if you're 30? I know that some of you may not want folks to know you're 30. Look around. I see some 30-year-olds stand at the campuses. If you're 30, I want you to get a glimpse of what a 30-year-old looks like. All right? All right, you all can go ahead and be seated. This is how old Joseph was when he became second in command in Egypt under Pharaoh. Now, to know a little bit about Joseph's story, Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers when he was 17. And at that point, the way it all went down, Joseph could have very easily given up on life. But Joseph's next few years were tumultuous at best. There was a false accusation at one point that he had tried to have an inappropriate relationship with his master's wife, and he was thrown into jail. Now, I would ask you for some transparency to say who of you has ever been in jail, but maybe that's a little too personal for me from the pulpit. But if you've ever been in jail or if you've known someone in jail, you can imagine what it would feel like if you thought you were on the verge of getting out of jail and then 2 years passed and you were forgotten about. That's what happened with Joseph. Joseph had this gift, this ability from God to interpret people's dreams. He had interpreted some prisoners' dreams in jail. They got released. He told them, remember me when you get out, tell Pharaoh about me. And he was sure that they would do it. He was sure that the Innocence Project would come in and check the DNA evidence and they would release him and say, there's no way Joseph could have committed that crime that he's accused of. But it didn't happen, and 2 years passed. When we start off Genesis chapter 41, what we find is that after these 2 years, Pharaoh himself, the leader of Egypt, has a dream that he cannot interpret. The details of the dream are this, that Pharaoh's dreaming, he's sleeping, he sees by the Nile River, he sees seven cows, fat, they're hearty, healthy cows come up out of the Nile River. And then he sees seven of the ugliest, skinniest cows that he's ever seen before come up out of the river and devour the seven healthy cows. It's kind of a disgusting dream if you think about it. The crazy thing is when they devoured the healthy cows, they didn't even look like they had eaten anything. Some of you know that this past week, in a country I can't remember, there was a python that ate a man. And if you saw the pictures, you know that they saw this python laid out. He had a big bulge in his belly, and they had to cut the snake open and realize where their missing friend had been for the past couple days. And they realized this python had devoured this man whole. In Pharaoh's dream, you couldn't tell that the seven ugly, skinny cows had even eaten. And then Pharaoh woke up. And then he fell back asleep, and he had another dream, that seven healthy heads of grain that looked good and wholesome had grown up. And then there were seven sickly heads of grain that came up, and they took out the healthy heads of grain. And Pharaoh's trying to figure out what in the world is going on. None of his people, his wise people, his associates could interpret this dream. And so at one point, that one prisoner who had been in jail with Joseph 2 years prior, the one that Joseph said, please remember me when you get out, that one said, oh, wait, Pharaoh, I remember this one guy in jail. He might be able to interpret your dreams. So they called Joseph up. You get the sense that they had to shave him up, clean him up, put good clothes on him. And he comes in before Pharaoh, and Pharaoh explains the situation. And Joseph says, look, I can't interpret your dream, but God can do it, and God will do it. And so Pharaoh explains the dreams, and Joseph, without missing a beat, says, here's what it means, Pharaoh. There's 7 years coming. 7 years of abundance are coming. 7 years of good crops, 7 years of provision. There's 7 years of good resources coming. But Pharaoh, after those 7 years, there's 7 years of famine coming. KCC, I got to ask you, are you ready for the famine? Are you ready for the inevitable famines that come in our lives? What famine meant was that there would be 7 years where there would be no crops, where there would be no provision. Put it in a modern day context. Imagine if you were told that your income was going to quadruple, no, maybe 10 times what you currently make for the next 7 years. Some of you would say, yeah, it's time for some travel. It's time for me to finally take a cruise. It's time for me to check some things off my bucket list. But then someone tells you, but be wise, because the 7 years after that, you won't receive any income. You won't have any resources. In fact, no one around you will. It's going to be seven difficult years. This is what Joseph tells Pharaoh. And then we're told that Pharaoh decides, well, we need somebody who's wise that can administer all of this. Like, because Joseph said, look, you need to take a fifth of the resources that come in every year, set them aside so that when the famine comes, you're ready. And Pharaoh says, we need somebody who can manage all of this. And Joseph, filled with the Holy Spirit, is appointed by Pharaoh to administer all of this that's going to happen over the next 14 years. And he's 30 years old when he steps into service, traveling around the country on behalf of Pharaoh. Now, you got a glimpse of what 30-year-olds look like. You know that he was sold into slavery at 17. He comes into second in command at 30. He lives to be 110, so he's got 80 more years that he's going to learn lessons in wisdom and understanding of how to manage resources and all of that. But at 30 years old, inexperienced as he is, fresh out of jail, he's given this huge responsibility. Friends, I want to make this point before I dive into what happened during the 7 years of abundance and famine. When it comes to finances, when it comes to managing the stuff God's given you, it's not about an age thing. You might say, I never learned these things in my household of origin. I never learned these concepts when I was young. In the midst of inexperience, God is the one who can close the wisdom gap. Let me see if I can say it in a plainer way, because I know we got the kids in with us this weekend because it's a family worship weekend. Kids, if you were taking notes, you might write, God will show me how to do what I don't know how to do. Right, if you don't know how to live the way that I described with the pizza, if you don't know how to manage finances, if you don't know how to do any of this stuff, you don't know how to live according to a budget, God can surround you with resources and equip you to do what you don't know how to do. And this is not just true in finances. This is true of anything in life. It's true of parenting. If you don't know how to parent, which there is no, like, handbook on parenting. I mean, the Bible is our instruction book, but every child is different. If you don't know how to parent, God will give you wisdom. If you don't know how to manage finances, God will give you wisdom. When you encounter a health crisis, if you don't know what to do, God will give you wisdom if you trust God and talk to God in prayer. He will guide you and order your steps. In the midst of inexperience, God can close the wisdom gap. That's why we pray. That's why we talk to God. Joseph had a relationship with God through the Holy Spirit, even though he was only 30 years old, even though he would have 80 more years of wisdom to come, God closed the gap for him. God showed him how to manage here in Egypt. And so look at what verse 47 says. During the 7 years of abundance, the land produced plentifully. Joseph collected all the food produced in those 7 years of abundance in Egypt and stored it in the cities. In each city, he put the food grown in the fields surrounding it. And Joseph stored up huge quantities of grain, like the sand of the sea. It was so much that he stopped keeping records because it was beyond measure. Some of you say, I would love to have some years like that. Like what the text simply says is that those 7 years of famine, of abundance, they came. There was abundant provision that came during those 7 years. It was amazing. It was overwhelming. Maybe some of you have had seasons in your business like that where things were going so well, sales were going so well, prospects were coming in, and you were just making money hand over foot. Maybe some of you remember seasons like that where it just seemed like God reached down and touched your business with great favor, and it was like, oh my goodness, God, I cannot manage all of the favor that you showed me. Some of you have had seasons like that. This is the kind of season that was going on in Egypt, abundant provision. But can I just tell you that in the midst of abundant provision, we must resist the urge for abundant consumption. In other words, having a lot of money doesn't mean that you have to spend a lot of money. That's where all the savers said, amen, spenders. Been trying to tell you that. Just because we have it doesn't mean we have to spend it. And so Joseph recognized that. He stored it up. He stored the grain, the abundance of grain. I want to show you a picture. Maybe you can relate to this in a modern day context. These are grain bins. If you drive out in rural areas in the U.S. around farmland, and there are even some farmers in our congregation and some farms around here. In fact, one of the farmers in our congregation sent me this picture. These are two grain bins that store an abundance of grain, huge quantities of grain. They hold 250,000 bushels each. Now, if you're an urban kid like me, grew up in the city, you have no idea what a bushel is. But think of it, a bushel of wheat weighs 60 pounds. And so they hold 250,000 bushels apiece. What's interesting is we don't necessarily know exactly how Joseph stored up all of this grain. We get the sense from some biblical texts that there were jars that they would store this in, that there were maybe underground grain bins, that there were stone walls that they would actually store the grain in, these stone wall containers above ground. And we get the sense that he figured out a way with his inexperience to store up this abundant provision. But Joseph managed it well. I want to make the second point that abundant consumption combined with poor planning will lead to poverty. In other words, if you get a season of abundance from God and you don't plan for the inevitable famines that come, you will experience poverty when they come. Go out and talk to the homeless population. You'll find that not every person who's homeless, like you might think, not every person who's homeless is homeless because they're lazy or because they didn't pay attention in school when they were kids or because they've chosen to be lazy. Some people are homeless because they were one financial crisis away from financial disaster. They didn't have an emergency fund, and they had a financial disaster creep in that they were never able to recover from, so they cannot afford housing, so they're living on the streets, and you'd be shocked that there are some high-functioning homeless people that actually go to jobs each day, but they are homeless because they cannot afford, as they're taking care of their financial crisis that derailed them, they cannot afford to get in housing. And it's a spiral that can happen when you don't plan for the future. If you have abundant provision, a season where God is blessing you richly, and you say, I don't need to give and I don't need to save, you only live once, I'm going to enjoy life now, it will lead to poverty. And unfortunately, it shouldn't be this way, especially in the life of the church, because we have stories like this to guide us, but there are people even in the church, followers of Christ, that live with a poverty mindset simply because they haven't developed the discipline of giving and saving. Now, I know there are a lot of savers in the house, and some of you are just thinking, I know exactly what you're talking about. But can I just tell you that I want to affirm you, savers, that abundant provision combined with strategic saving is a sign of preparation. I know that there can be this tension where you feel like, is it wrong to save? Like, is it wrong to save up for my future? Is that not trusting God? If I save for retirement in a 401k or a 403b, is that wrong? Is that somehow not trusting God in retirement? Can I just have you look at Joseph's example? He was prepared for the famine, the inevitable famine that was to come. In our lives, friends, there are inevitably times where there will be famines. Let's go back to 2008 when the economy tanked. People found that they weren't necessarily prepared for what happened. You know, I want to show you a picture of a 500 rupee note in India. Some of you know that I was last there in November, and there was a financial issue that happened that you were either prepared for it or you weren't. One day, the government just decided that 500 rupee notes and 2,000 rupee notes were no longer valid. Now, let me tell you what a 500 rupee note equals. 500 rupees in India is about $7.72 in the United States. So imagine if one day the president just declared that all $5 bills, $10 bills, $20 bills, and maybe even $100 bills were no longer valid. Now, we live in a culture where you do a lot of things by plastic, card, but that's not the case in a lot of rural areas in India. People would use these notes, these rupee notes, to pay for cab rides and groceries and all sorts of services. And this happened while we were there. And guess who had gotten 500 rupee notes to spend while we were in India when we did a currency exchange? We had. And all of a sudden, one day, just like that, they were useless. People were lined up at banks trying to get the new rupee notes, the replacement ones, and they didn't have enough to give out. So you saw these images of long lines at the bank. And I'll never forget the Prime Minister of India, in order to prove a point, like, hey, it's not too hard to stand in line all day and wait for money. He had his 90-year-old mother go and stand in line at a bank for 8 hours in a day in the burning heat. And she's quoted in the news saying, my son's a good son. You know, he makes good decisions. She's 90 years old, standing in a long line because the government, just like that, said, these notes of currency are no longer valid. It's trash. You can exchange only so many per day, but otherwise, they're useless. You're either prepared for that with some other forms of reserve or you weren't, and it caused a crisis for many people. I want to show you a picture of just in America. Retirement preparation is something that gets talked about in this category. Some of you say, retirement? Psh, I'm just trying to live right now. I know it may be hard for you to see some of the numbers on the chart, but maybe the biggest number is that it says 1 in 3 Americans have no retirement savings set aside. That means they'll hit retirement age, whether you consider that to be 55, 59 and a half, 65, whatever it is. 1 in 3, look around the room, every third person doesn't have anything set aside for retirement. And oftentimes it's because we've traded the future for enjoyment of stuff now. Gotta have those shoes now. Gotta have that coffee now. Gotta have that car now. Gotta have that piece of technology now. Or we've over-spiritualized it and said, well, wait a second, Pastor, isn't it that one passage in the New Testament that talks about the rich guy that built bigger barns to save up his stuff and then his life was taken from him? That's excessive savings. We're not talking about excessive savings. We're talking about preparation. When you strategically save in preparation for the future, that's a good thing. This is what Joseph did in this story. He strategically set aside grain. Earlier in the text, it says a fifth of the grain each year, a fifth of the resources he set aside during the 7 years of abundance. I'll show you another slide on retirement preparation. It says that 28% of people over 55 have no retirement savings. So you wonder sometimes why some people are still working certain jobs when they're 75 and 80 years old. So some people want to do it. Like I saw an article this past week about a 94-year-old that works at McDonald's that just celebrated her 40th anniversary at McDonald's. And she's there every Saturday morning. She gets up at 3 a.m. in order to be at McDonald's by 5 a.m. And she says, if the weather is bad, my customers will come and get me because they love me so much. And she does hospitality at McDonald's. She wants to be there. She's not doing it because she has to. She wants to. But there are some people, unfortunately, that get in situations where they have to. Friends, it should not be the case that that happens in the life of the church. Look at what Proverbs 30, verse 25 says. Ants are creatures of little strength, yet they store up their food in the summer. Even ants have figured this out, that you have to store up for the future. It is okay to save. When we say 10, 10, 80, we take the 10 that we give away just as seriously as the 10 that we save for those times where in West Michigan a few weeks ago where we had wind damage and we came into the building and there was water leaking by one of the very screens that you watch me on because of roof damage. Now we have insurance and it'll pay for all of that, but you know, we're prepared for those rainy days. And you should be too. In fact, the picture of ants preparing for the winter, some of you have seen this image at one of your family picnics, the ants carting off a chip. That's just a picture of their preparation there. Maybe you've seen that in your house as well. It's time to spray. I'm just saying, the weather is warming up. It is time to spray for those ants. I want to take you back to Genesis, though. Verse 50, before the years of famine came, two sons were born to Joseph by Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. Joseph named his firstborn Manasseh and said, it is because God has made me forget all my trouble and all my father's household. The second son he named Ephraim and said, it is because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. You know, when you're reading through this text, you got the dreams by Pharaoh, you got the 7 years of abundance, and then what's coming next is the 7 years of famine, but this feels like a detour. Why does the writer decide to stop and tell us what Joseph named his kids that were born in the midst of the season of abundance? You know, when we read scripture and we're studying the Bible, we have to take notice of these things because it'd be easy to just skip over it and say, I don't know why the writer chose to give us this genealogical detail in this moment. But here's one perspective on it. We're told that during the season of abundance, Joseph names his first child something that means God has made me forget all of my trouble and all my father's household. Remember I told you that Joseph was sold into slavery at 17? He could have easily let that be a source of grief for him for the rest of his life. That was a wound that was inflicted. That was traumatizing. And we know that there are people in our culture who experience trauma and wounds as children, and some people get stuck there, and they live out of that, and it shapes their identity for their whole lives. Even when they become Christ followers, They're still marked by that wound, and they live out of that wound, and they go back to that wound, and they may say things like, I will never trust any other human being with my heart again because it was broken when I was a child. Joseph declares by the naming of his child, thank you, God, for helping me forget the past. Thank you for helping me forget the trouble in my household. Thank you for helping me forget the jealousy of my brothers and the passivity of my father. Joseph is thanking God by the naming of his child. And then he names his second son Ephraim, which means it's because God has made me fruitful in the land of my suffering. He's acknowledging God in the season of abundance. You know, outside of the U.S., in a lot of cultures, names carry a lot of meaning. And you look through the Bible, you see all sorts of meaning for names, and we get the meaning here of these names. I remember one time being in Zimbabwe, and I heard the name of a person. I said, well, what does that name mean? And they said, well, you got to understand that mothers often name their children based on a message that they're trying to communicate to their neighbors. So when you see names like Joyful or Glorious or Praiseworthy, like you see these interesting names, or I remember one guy I met named Busywork. Right, he was describing that this child was a busybody. There was this guy whose name, when translated, meant speak and you shall be killed. And I said, what was going on in your neighborhood? And the neighbors apparently were doing some threatening things toward this family. And so when the baby was born, they declared by the naming of the child, say something to me. You better watch out. I'm not making this up, right? The names have meaning. Well, in this particular text, he says, I've forgotten the troubles of my past, and I'm thankful for the abundance I have now, which is preparing me for the future. I just think it's a way of God dropping a nugget of wisdom in to remind us that in the midst of transition, we have to keep the proper perspective on our past and on our future, particularly when it comes to financial provision, but in life in general. Let's just be honest about it. There are people in our midst who are in transition. Some of you are transitioning from college to career. Some of you are transitioning soon from middle school to high school. Some of you are transitioning from kids at home to being empty nesters. Some of you are transitioning from years of working to retirement. Some of you are transitioning as you adjust to the loss of a loved one. Some of you are transitioning out of relationships, dating relationships, where one has ended and you're wondering what God has next. When we find ourselves in the midst of transition, whether it's from a season of abundance to a season of lack, when we find ourselves in the midst of transition, we got to keep the right perspective on the past. The past does not define us. We cannot go back and change it. And we need to find ways to thank God for the present that's preparing us for the future. Joseph names these children. We get this little nugget that's dropped in here, and then we get back to the text. Verse 53, the 7 years of abundance in Egypt came to an end, and the 7 years of famine began, just as Joseph had said. There was famine in all the other lands, but in the whole land of Egypt there was food. When all Egypt began to feel the famine, the people cried to Pharaoh for food. Then Pharaoh told all the Egyptians, go to Joseph and do what he tells you. And when the famine had spread over the whole country, Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold grain to the Egyptians, for the famine was severe throughout Egypt. And all the world came to Egypt to buy grain from Joseph because the famine was severe everywhere. Friends, in the midst of famine, we should be prepared to provide for others. This is what Joseph did. And I got to tell you, Christ followers ought to be better prepared for this than anyone else in the world. Now, we know that Christians are some of the most generous people in the world. We know that we live in West Michigan in one of the most philanthropic communities in the United States. But friends, it should not be the case that when famine comes, Christians find themselves all up in arms and distressing. Like when you get downsized from your job, it's a terrible experience. It's a depressing kind of experience. It can mark you and it can mess with your identity for a long time, but and if you've acted like Joseph and stored up in preparation for the famine, it can certainly cushion the blow. We get biblical wisdom on how we're supposed to save and store up, but if you spend everything as soon as it comes in, it's hard to be prepared for when that fall comes. You know, I was talking to one of the farmers in our congregation, and she reminded me that farmers today, here's what she said, they typically save enough feed for the following year plus 20%. so that they have a poor growing year, they have enough feed for their livestock. And she told me that farmers seem to understand these principles of saving maybe more than others because they have to trust that what they plant the next year will actually produce a harvest. And if you don't save wisely, then you won't be able to survive. This comes down to survival. So farmers are used to storing up. It's very different than living paycheck to paycheck. And it's very different than an I want it now mentality. Joseph recognized that when the famine came, he needed to be positioned to provide. And that's what we should be. We should be prepared to provide a couple things. One is financial wisdom. I love the way that Pharaoh said, go to Joseph and do everything that he tells you. You know, Christ followers, when it comes to finances, it ought to be that our coworkers, our family can come to us and say, hey, help me understand. I've seen the way you live. I've seen you be both generous, and I've seen you have savings when emergencies have come. It seemed like when that crisis came in your life a few years ago, you weren't derailed by it. Help me understand what it is that you do. I know for Petra and I, we have people in our lives that we can talk to that have walked us through what it means to do an annual planning getaway, to get away as a couple somewhere. It doesn't have to be elaborate. It doesn't have to be some exotic location. This is to get away from the kids for a night or for a weekend and just kind of look ahead for the year and say, what is it that we believe God has in store for us for this coming year? And to think about the car and, you know, the condition that it's in and what would happen if we had to replace it, and to think about the house and improvements we might want to make, to think about these things. We have people that we've sought out for wisdom. As a church, we want to provide wisdom, and yet every time we have a whole cadre of people ready to provide financial wisdom, it's like we end up with more advisors than we do people who take us up on it. Why? Because money's a very personal thing, and people are prideful about it, and no one wants to admit, I have no idea what I'm doing, or my name is so-and-so, and I'm a spender, and I have a problem, and you don't realize the answer would be, hey, so-and-so, welcome here. All right, we are here to help you. So we ought to be ready to provide financial wisdom just like Joseph was. Go see Joseph. He'll tell you what to do. But we should be prepared to provide for the material needs of others as well. When people have needs, we should be ready to step up and meet those needs. Remember, it was Jesus that said, when I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I needed clothes, you gave me clothes, right? When I was naked, you clothed me. He walks through the whole list of things that we're supposed to be able to provide. All the world, the text says, came to buy grain from Joseph. He was prepared. He had stored it up, and he was ready to give back. Friends, are you ready for the famine? Not just for your own needs, but are you storing up in such a way that when God presents the needs of others to you, you can provide both wisdom and some provision to alleviate someone's load? If all of this stuff is foreign to you, if you say, I need some help, well, I'm glad that you're asking. KCC, for years, has hosted an experience called Financial Peace University. We do it in conjunction with the Dave Ramsey Organization. We don't have it ready at the Nagpur campus yet, but here at the U.S. campus, at the Kentwood campus, starting April 18th, come and take Financial Peace University. It's a powerful, life-changing experience that can help you learn the basics of spending and giving and budgeting and saving, and it's powerful. I would encourage you to check it out. And if you want some wisdom, you'll be surrounded there with people who can offer you some wisdom. So let me give you some thoughts to consider this week as you go forth into the week. Number one, can I encourage you to move on from the financial mistakes of your past? We all make them. Maybe it was that purchase you look back on. Maybe it was a treadmill you bought one time and it turned into a coat rack. It got laundry hanging on it, clothes drying. But at the time, you're like, man, I'm going to save all this money on a gym membership because I'm going to work out at home, or a rowing machine, or an elliptical. Some of you are laughing because you're like, I've been there. You got to move on from the mistakes of your past. Don't make them again, but don't let those define you. Secondly, work diligently to be a good financial manager in the present. God entrusts stuff to you. You hold on to it for a short time. It's not yours forever. When you die, you will not be able to take it all with you. And just know that even some of the wealthiest people in the world aren't necessarily concerned about passing a lot along to their kids. They're saying, hey, I learned how to work. I want my kids to learn how to work. So if that's your reason for just storing up stuff and being a hoarder, or for just spending like crazy, you need to start being a better manager now. God may be calling you to either be more generous or to be a better saver. And then the third thing is plan wisely for your financial reality in the future. You just don't know when the famine will come, but if the stock market is any indication, if history is any indication, the economy inevitably has ups and it has downs. And you can try and blame government and administrations and all of that stuff. It's just the natural ebb and flow of the economy. And if you're caught up in consumerism and just spending and saying, I want it now, I'll tell you right now, you will not be ready when the famine comes. And I want you to be people who are ready. And so I'd like to pray about this for you. I'm going to ask that you join me in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for your provision in our lives. Thank you for the blessings that you've poured out upon us, O Lord. God, I know that there are some people in our congregation that do not have any income right now. Life is a struggle. But God, I know you've provided in other ways. And I just pray that whatever you've entrusted to us, O Lord, whether it be money, possessions, or time, or relationships, O God, that we would manage them well. Lord, there are others that have abundant financial resources, way over and above what their lifestyle requires. In fact, they've gone as far as to put a cap on their lifestyle so that they can be more generous because they love the gift of giving. God, I pray that whatever financial state folks find themselves in, that they would be good managers of your stuff, recognizing that it all belongs to you anyway. And Lord, most of all, I just pray that we would be people who are ready for the famine. Lord, it's going to come, and when it comes, we know that our hope is not found in money or possessions. Our hope is found in you. But Lord, we want to be positioned to be a blessing to others. So help us, O Lord. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.